Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, please? I just want to quickly remind you of what we read last week. So if you would just turn to verse 46, and we'll read what we read last week, just to jog our memories a little bit, because it will be relevant to what we're speaking on this morning. Verse 46 reads like this: "Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' So they called to the blind man, 'Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you.' Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. 'What do you want me to do for you?' Jesus asked him. The blind man said, 'Rabbi, I want to see.' 'Go,' said Jesus, 'your faith has healed you.' Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road." Now, the incident which we're talking about today, this morning, is this incident in verse 17, where this rich young man runs up to the Lord Jesus and falls on his feet. And the reason why I've chosen to do this one after blind Bartimaeus is because I think it's more helpful to us to have Bartimaeus in our minds first, so that we can refer back to him, as it were, to his case, as we look at this case. So that we've got a frame of reference, as it were, so that we can compare and contrast these two incidents. So, to summarise what we've read in verse 17, what happens is this: a rich young man runs up to Jesus and falls on his knees, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord asks him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And then the Lord takes him through the commandments. And the man says he has kept these commandments all his life. Now it says, very crucially, the Lord looks at him and the Lord loves him. And he says, "One thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." And it says that this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, because he had great wealth. At first glance, it's easy, I think, to have some miscalculations about this man. And I did that. I'm guilty of that. I did this talk for the YPs a number of years ago on this very passage. And looking back, I made a number of miscalculations, and there were a number of misconceptions that I had at the time. And I completely missed the emphasis of the passage. Didn't really understand it. And I think that's relatively easy to do. So I think, I hope that I can make amends this morning for those mistakes. If we look at this young man as he runs up, he doesn't seem to be lacking much. The Lord says, "One thing you lack," but he doesn't seem to be lacking a great deal. If we look at him, he seems to be very religious. In the book of Luke, this young man is called a ruler. And what Luke means by that is that he's a ruler in the synagogue. It wasn't easy to become a ruler in the synagogue. You had to know your Bible. You had to know it very well. You had to keep the law. You had to show by your life that you were a law keeper. So this man is not lacking in religion. He's got plenty of that. He's not lacking in morality. He knows the law, he knows the commandments, and he keeps the commandments. I don't think he's lying when he says that. I think he's just being candid and open and honest. He's kept the law. He's been at pains to try to keep the law. It weighs down on his mind, it weighs heavily on him, that he should keep the law of God. So he's not lacking in morality. He's not lacking in desire. Because he runs to the Lord Jesus. It's not off the cuff. It's not, "Oh, he just happens to bump into the Lord Jesus one day at a restaurant." No, he's running. He's urgent. He doesn't lack desire. He doesn't lack urgency. He wants to know the answer to his question. He desires the answer. He doesn't lack thoughtfulness. This must have occurred to him many times. This must have weighed on his mind. It must have been heavy on his thoughts. And he has thought about it. And he has thought that the Lord Jesus is the answer to his question. He doesn't lack for sincerity. We'll come back to that point in a little while. But it's clear. He throws himself down on his knees. He is sincere in his desire to have his question answered. He's absolutely sincere. So then what does he lack? When the Lord Jesus says, one thing you lack, what is it that he is lacking? Well, it's that which we're going to try and understand this morning. We're going to try and bend our minds to answer that question. In verse 17, if you just look at it for a moment, he runs up to the Lord Jesus, goes down on his knees, and the first thing that he calls out is, good teacher. And the Lord ignores his question completely and focuses on this good teacher and says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And it seems odd that the Lord should focus in this way, not upon the man's question, but upon the mode of address, the title that he has given him. But the Lord knows that at the heart of this man's problem is goodness, the idea of goodness. And this is an idea which plagues us all. We are all, from the moment we are born, concerned with goodness. And if it's not us who are concerned, then other people are concerned about goodness in us. Goodness is a universal trait among human beings, or rather, the concern regarding goodness. No one is good except God alone. How many of us believe that before the Lord, we are pretty good, actually? On balance, that's what we do, we balance it up. On balance, we're pretty good. I'm just as guilty of this as anybody. On balance, I'm pretty good. And my days are universally, almost all of them, concerned with doing good. Doing the right thing. Doing good to others. Mainly doing good to myself, but also doing good to others. We're sort of taken up with it. Human beings generally are. And if we have families, we want to be good to them. We want to do good to our children. We want to do good to our spouses. We want to do good to our parents. Absolutely nothing wrong in that. And this man, clearly, he wants to do good. Absolutely no problem in all of this. The problem comes when we believe that our goodness carries weight with God. We believe that our goodness is currency. That it weighs against God. That we can sort of bring it all together and go, there you go. There you go, God, that's me. That's all the goodness I've got. And that will mitigate against our punishment. I can bring all of my goodness. What we really think is that goodness means not badness. I haven't done something bad, therefore I must be good. The absence of badness in my life equals the presence of goodness. But the Lord Jesus says, no one is good. No one is good except God alone. So then, what am I to do with all of my goodness? What am I to think of all the good things that I have done with my life? All of those times when I thought, that was a really unselfish thing that I did there. Patting myself on the back, give myself a bit of a thumbs up. What am I to do with all that stuff? I've built it up all my life and I've cradled it and I've kept it. Oh yeah, that's my goodness right there. That's the store of who I am. I can look at that and I can know what I am, what I measure up to. It's filthy rags, folks, by comparison to the Lord Jesus. And that's the thing, isn't it? We exist in comparison with the Lord Jesus. We don't exist in comparison with the person sitting next to us. We exist in comparison to the Lord Jesus. And his goodness, well, his goodness is perfection, pure and simple. He was perfect. How do you measure up now? How does your little pile of good deeds and good thoughts measure up to the Lord's surpassing perfection? How can you possibly bring that and weigh it against the Lord Jesus' perfection? How can you possibly bring all the good stuff that you think you are made of and believe that it carries any weight with God, breaks any ice with Him? Can do none of those things, friends. It is filthy rags. And if you try to trust in your own goodness, that is an abomination to God. That is the worst thing we could ever do. It is the most terrible blasphemy to consider that our goodness could curry favor with God. That we could stand before God on our own two feet and go, I have got merits of my own, don't you know? What a terrible blasphemy. No one is good except God alone. And it is Christ in his surpassing goodness whom we must cleave to hold to beseech on our behalf. Oh Lord, may your goodness stand for me because I have none of my own. Oh Lord, may your perfection eclipse me because I am in filthy rags. Oh Lord, may your righteousness wash me clean because I have no righteousness of my own. Goodness is at the heart of this man's problem. He has tried it all his life and it has failed for him. He has done so much good and he knows it is all meaningless. I would say then that it's pointless being good to people. Far from it. Because the Lord Jesus says, one thing you lack. So he doesn't lack goodness. Be good. Be good to people. Of course. Do it. But never believe that your goodness will cut ice before the Lord. Never believe that you can somehow mount up your goodness and you can use it as bricks to build a defense against the Lord. No. The Lord Jesus is our goodness and he must be it. And if he is our goodness, if he will be goodness for us, then his goodness will radiate through us and we will do good to others because he has done good to us. The Lord Jesus then moves on relatively quickly. You know the commandments. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And it's very crucial, I think, that we understand that the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, are a list of thou shalt nots. Not thou shalt. Thou shalt not. And clearly, that's what this young man believes. He believes that the law of Moses is about thou shalt not. A list of things that you don't do. And so he has taken pains all his life not to murder people. What? That's good. Yeah, it's good to go through your life not killing other people. Not taking anything away from him there. It's good that he's gone through his whole life not committing adultery. That's brilliant. It's good that he's gone through his whole life not stealing and not giving false testimony and not defrauding and not dishonoring his parents. But what he's misunderstood is that the law is not solely about what we do with our hands, what we do in our bodies, or say with our tongues. The law is about the heart. It has a spiritual dimension. And the Lord Jesus, of course, teaches us that if we have ever hated a person, even though it might have been for the most righteous of reasons, that we've killed that person in our hearts. If we have looked on something and wanted it, if we've wanted it even in the most simple of ways, we have stolen it in our hearts. If we have looked at another person and desired that person, then we have already fallen into lust. You see, the Lord is not simply a God of our bodies and our tongues. He is the God of our hearts. He sees our hearts. He knows the desires of our hearts. The law is a law of glances. It's a law of the imagination. It's a law of the things not said but thought. How clean do we feel now? How clean must this man have felt? I've never done anything. I've never done anything against the law. Yeah, but the law of the heart is transgressed every day. By all of us. By all of us. And we know, therefore, that we are lawbreakers. We know that we stand in the dock, rightly accused. We know that we have transgressed against the Lord. It's just the truth. We know it of ourselves. And if we deny it, we're lying. We lie to ourselves and we lie to the Lord. Now, this man, thankfully, doesn't fall into the sin of believing that the commandments and keeping them will save him. He knows that that is not the case. If he did believe that that was the case, he wouldn't fall down in front of the Lord Jesus. No, he falls down in front of the Lord Jesus because he knows keeping the law all my life has not got me anywhere. I've kept it since boyhood, but I still lack eternal life. I know that I lack eternal life. How can I get it, Lord? I've kept the law. I am a good person. I am a moral person. I am a religious person. And yet, I know that I am not going to attain eternal life. Now, I wish I could be like this person. I wish in my youth I had been like that man. I wish I could have looked at my life and seen all of the good things that were in my life and known that they would not get me into heaven. The trouble is, friends, what we do is we do what this young man did. We fill up our lives with religion and good stuff and the Ten Commandments and all the rest of it. We fill up our lives with all of that and we believe that that will buy us a ticket into heaven. We believe that through good works we will buy a ticket into the kingdom of God. This man knew the truth. This man knew that no amount of religion, no amount of service in the temple, no amount of work in his community, no amount of good deeds, no amount of devotion to the law could buy him a place in heaven. He knew it. He was not a fool. If only we could know it like he knows it. If only when we meet people who are so filled up with religion, we could show them this young man and show them, it doesn't matter how much religion you have, it will never ever cut any ice with God. It doesn't matter how much you have done. It doesn't matter how hard you have striven to keep the law of God. It will not break ice with God. It will do nothing for you. At least we can say this of this young man. He does not lack understanding. He may lack knowledge regarding the law about its spiritual dimension. But he does not lack understanding of the fact that all the keeping of the law has not got him any nearer to God. He knows fundamentally that he is missing something. That's why when the Lord says one thing you lack, it's so apt, it's so pertinent, it's so right for this young man. Now the thing that strikes us all, I think, first of all, is this young man's sincerity. And I come back to that. He is absolutely sincere. And I meet a lot of people who are sincere regarding their belief. They believe wholeheartedly in their religion. I think most especially of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I meet a lot on the door. They come to my door quite frequently. And they are absolutely sincere. They are absolutely sincere. When I first met Leanne, she was sincere. She was sincere in her belief in Roman Catholicism. She was sincere in her belief in her good works. She was sincere in her belief that all of her life, she had never done anything bad. Her sincerity came through. And you will know this. And many of you, if you're Christians today, may have persisted for year after year after year in absolute sincerity with your religion, with your belief in yourself, with all the rest of it, and gotten nowhere. My dad is fond of saying this. They are sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. They are sincerely misguided. They are sincerely half-hearted. They are sincerely directed toward the wrong ends. And that's the truth for this young man. He is sincere, absolutely. But he is sincere in pursuing the wrong line of thought, the wrong line of questioning. He is sincere in wanting, but not wanting the right thing. He is sincere in desire, but he desires the wrong thing. Romans chapter 9, let me find it. I've got it written down in my notes somewhere. Romans chapter 9 and verse 16. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. No amount of desire or effort will take you to heaven. No amount of desire or effort will make the Lord Jesus into your servant. Will not happen. You can desire it, and you can work towards it. You can try and turn over a new leaf every morning. You can try and remember the message from Sunday morning and implement it tomorrow. But in reality, our desire and our effort, if it's not directed toward the Lord Jesus rather than towards ourselves, it will all be fruitless. You see, at the very heart of this man's problem is that first question. What does he ask? Good teacher, he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? See, that's the problem right there. What must I do to inherit eternal life? At the center of this man's world, in the middle of his universe, is himself. This question is fundamentally self-serving. He is looking to serve himself. What must I do? What do I have to do? And no doubt the Lord had said to him, go on pilgrimage to this particular fountain and wash there. He'd have done it. He'd have done it like that. No doubt if the Lord had said to him, whip yourself. Do it again and again. Do it 100 times. He would have done it. Happily. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He wants something to do. He wants to be a doer. And we are like this. Oh, absolutely. We want to feel like we have done something. What we do not like is redundancy. What we do not like is to abdicate responsibility. What we do not like is to give all our sins to the Lord Jesus and say, you deal with them, Lord, because I can't. No, we want to be able to work for our salvation. We are desperate for it. Second part of his question is this. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This man is motivated primarily by fear. Fear of death. Fear of hell. And we may well ask, what's wrong with that? We may often encourage, actually, people to be fearful of death and fearful of hell and fearful of judgment. But of course, the end of becoming a Christian is not heaven. We didn't become Christians because we wanted heaven. We became Christians because of the Lord Jesus. We became Christians because at the center of our universe was us, and we wanted that to be changed completely. We wanted him to be the center of our universe. We wanted him to be the sun shining out from the center so that we might orbit him. We wanted the Lord Jesus to be at the center of our religion. We wanted him because we realized that we could not be the center of our worlds any longer. We couldn't carry our own sins anymore. And here comes the Lord Jesus, beautiful in his majesty, glorious in his death, shining in his resurrection. How could we not but be gravitationally drawn to the Lord Jesus? How could we not but be pulled in by the Lord Jesus, irresistibly drawn to him? This man is not drawn to the Lord Jesus. This man is drawn to eternal life. This man wants to live forever. Nothing wrong with that. But the question is your first concern about the Lord Jesus? Is your first desire the Lord Jesus? Is your first hope that you might be united to God through the Lord Jesus? Are you hungry and would be filled with the Lord Jesus? Are you thirsty and would drink in the Lord Jesus? Or do you just want to live forever? I get the impression with this man, if the Lord had said, there is an elixir of life, or there is the fountain of youth, that's where he would have gone. That's what he would have taken. He's not interested in following the Lord Jesus. He's not interested in putting the Lord Jesus at the center of the universe. He's not interested in setting the Lord Jesus up as his God. He's interested in eternal life. All too often as Christians, when we talk to people, we offer them, we sell to them the idea of eternal life, when what we should be selling is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, God made man, the answer for all of our sins, the person to whom we might flee and have absolute atonement. Atonement meaning, of course, becoming one with the Father. The center of this man's problem is his self-concern, is his self-serving question. And that's why the Lord tests him. The Lord puts him to the test. 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Well, if the Lord Jesus looks at him and loves him, then we must love him also. It's all too easy to be contemptuous of this young man. I did it myself for a very long time. Too much contempt for this chap. But the Lord looks on him and loves him. Now, it's important to remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus gives this command to this man. He does not give this command to everybody. He does not give the command to all of us to sell everything that we have, give it to the poor, and then come to follow him. But the Lord Jesus gives this command to this man because he knows what is holding him back. He knows what is hindering him. He knows what is keeping him pinned to the earth. And it's his wealth. It's his money. He has put his wealth in his heart. He has made it into an idol. He has set it up as his God. He worships it, and therefore he cannot worship the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus says to him, get rid. Get rid because it holds you back. You can't serve me and serve your wealth. It's impossible. You can't have two masters. I went to do a play a few years ago. It's called The Man with Two Gaffers. It's a dreadful play. If you've ever come across it, don't give it the time of day. It's rubbish. But it's got at its heart this message. A man, to comic effect, serves two masters. And neither master knows of the other. And so he has to constantly be running around, and it's all hilarious and lots of good fun. But at the heart is this central message. You cannot serve two masters. It's impossible. The Lord Jesus will not share your heart. What did we say last week about Bartimaeus? Bartimaeus came wholeheartedly. He came with his whole heart. He had nothing tying him down. Nothing holding him back. What was he going to lose? His blindness? His poverty? He had nothing. He had absolutely nothing. Therefore, the Lord Jesus represented nothing but gain. But this man has so much. Oh, he's probably worked very hard for his wealth. He deserves it. I'm not taking that away from him. He deserves it. He's worked so hard for it. And for that very reason, the Lord Jesus knows that is the thing that will hold him back. He has an idol. He's not wholehearted. His desire is sincere, but he's not wholehearted. He has another master, and it is his wealth. I read this in C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters the other day. If you've never read the Screwtape Letters, I commend it to you. It's a brilliant book. And it takes the form of a series of letters written by a devil named Screwtape to his nephew, Wormwood. And Wormwood is concerned with a human, and he's concerned with making certain that this human is tempted, well tempted. And so Screwtape, as a senior devil, is writing to Wormwood in order to advise him. And he writes like this: "The humans are always putting up claims to ownership. And all the time the joke is that the word mine, in its fully possessive sense, cannot be uttered by a human being about anything. That's what we do, you see. We say, I earned that wealth. It's mine. I earned it. This is my house, my money, my car, my family, my holiday, my time. What a ridiculous statement that is. My time. As if human beings could own time. As if we have any ownership over something as divinely gifted as time. Oh, we love ownership, don't we? And so we set up those things that we own, that are mine. And we make them into little gods, little idols. And the Lord Jesus all along is saying, you own nothing. You own nothing. I have given you everything. I have gifted everything to you. The very breath in your lungs, I have gifted it to you. Your bodies, I have gifted them to you. Your families, I have gifted them to you. Your time on this earth, I have gifted it to you. Use it wisely. We own nothing. Have you ever seen that film, The Hobbit? If you haven't seen it, don't watch it. It's rubbish. Read the book. In The Hobbit, there's this great dragon called Smaug, and he sits atop this vast treasure pile. And he guards it very jealously. He can never spend it. He can never use it. He can never gain pleasure or meaning from it. Yet he guards it jealously. He spreads his wings out over it. Sleeps with one eye open like that, making certain that nobody comes in to take his wealth. And that's what we're like. We guard our possessions so jealously. We guard our families oh so jealously. This is ours, this is mine. And yet, our lives are just a candle flame. They're over and done before we know it. It's a bit like a flea saying that it owns the dog it lives on. It's ridiculous. The Lord Jesus owns everything. The Lord Jesus owns your wealth. Give it to the Lord then. If you will give to the Lord, you will truly save it. If you try to save it, you will truly lose it. So the Lord Jesus says, give it up. Give it up. And the question for us is, what is our idol? What is the thing that is holding us back? What is the thing which is stapling us to the ground? What is the thing that prevents us from running to the Lord Jesus? And for each of us, that will be something different. And we must try and decide what that is and search our hearts. But this is for certain, and here is the warning. If we don't give it up, if we aren't in our hearts able to be wholehearted toward the Lord Jesus, if we harbour something in our hearts and we set that thing up to be a god, to be an idol, to worship that one thing, he will take it from us. He will have us and have us 100%. And if we cannot freely give it up, he will take it away from us. What are our idols? He will smash them. He will destroy them. He will ride roughshod over them. This is a warning as much for me as for anybody. We have to search our hearts and we have to ask ourselves, am I devoting everything that I have to the Lord Jesus? Am I giving everything that I have to him? Am I sitting on something, believing that I have it, that it's my responsibility, that it's up to me to make certain that this goes to plan? It's up to me to make certain that my business goes in the right direction. It's up to me to look after my family and make certain that my family are the family that I want them to be. It's up to me to make absolutely certain that I use my money for me and for my family in the way that I want it to work. Or are we able to devote all of that to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, it's yours. You have given it. Please be Lord of it. Be Lord of my life. Be Lord of my possessions. Be Lord of my family. Be Lord of my everything. Be Lord of me. If we are covetous over one thing, if we give it place in our hearts, if we set it up to be an idol, the Lord will smash it down. That is a terrifying thought. I am terrified by that thought. So then, what does this young man lack? He lacks surrender. He can't surrender to the will of the Lord Jesus. He just can't do it. He can't give his heart to the Lord and say, Lord, you be Lord of my life. He can't turf out the thing that possesses him. Because that's the thing, isn't it? We think we possess, and yet our possessions possess us in reality. This man's wealth possessed him. He didn't possess it. Is that wonderful statement? I can't remember who said it now, but it's quoted in Postman's book. Let me think. Liam, what, the title of that book escapes me for the moment. Postman's... Amusing Ourselves to Death. He quotes it there. We shape our tools, and thereafter our tools shape us. We make our possessions, and thereafter our possessions possess us. This young man was possessed by his possessions, so he couldn't surrender himself to the Lord Jesus because he was owned by another. If we can't surrender ourselves to the Lord Jesus, if we can't say, I am his and he is mine, if we can't say, he must possess me in order that I might possess him, he will be meaningless to us. He will be useless to us. That's why it's so key that the disciples said, we have given up everything. We've left everything to follow you. And they had. They had left their businesses. They had left their families. They had left all their worldly possessions, just like Bartimaeus. He leaves everything. Because they realized that in Christ there is gain, and in all of this other stuff there is nothing. It's empty. It's meaningless. It will perish. It will be burned up. In Christ there is gain, and in him alone there is gain. And so they wanted to possess him. You have the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we go? The Lord Jesus has the words of eternal life. If this man really wanted eternal life, he would go to the Lord Jesus. He would take up his cross and he would follow him. He would see his possessions as being nothing by comparison to the Lord Jesus himself. He would get rid of all that money because he would realize it stakes me down, it ties me down. And he would follow after the Lord Jesus. What you want me to say is that you're not as rich as this guy, and your riches don't compare to his riches. And it was his riches that tied him down, but your riches don't, because you've got a modest car. You're not driving around in a Bugatti Veyron. You've got a, I don't know, whatever it is, a Polo. That's modest, isn't it? You've got a modest house. You wear modest clothes. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether your wealth is great or small. If it ties you down, if it staples you to the earth, prevents you from going to the Lord Jesus, prevents you from possessing him wholly so that he might possess you, you're in the same boat. You're in the same boat as this man. You can't surrender. That's why, and the disciples are absolutely right on this, we haven't covered the second part of the passage. That's for another day. But it just says here, the disciples were even more amazed. Who then can be saved? Because the Lord Jesus had said it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They'd worked it out. Who then can be saved? They'd worked out that each of us has our own riches. Each of us has something which will staple us down. Each of us has something which our hearts are invested in. We've invested into something, whatever it is. Money. Family, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what it is. They'd understood it. They'd worked it out. This man could not surrender to the Lord Jesus. It was impossible. Christ will not have competition. He will not compete for your heart. He will have you wholly, utterly. You must orbit him. He must not orbit you. This is very important. We are not the centers of our universe, and we have orbiting around us our house, our family, our wealth, our religion, our Lord Jesus. No, no, no. We must orbit around him. He must be the very center of our universe. We must set him up as a God. It sounds silly for me to have to say that, but it's absolutely true. Set the Lord Jesus up as your God. Worship him. Strive to do and to be obedient for him. Strive to work for his kingdom. Strive to please your Lord, because he is at the center of your universe. It's their final attitudes, of course, which separate Bartimaeus and this man. Bartimaeus follows after the Lord Jesus. And he does it without question. He does it even without being told to do it. He just follows after the Lord Jesus because he recognizes, where else am I going to go? Who else is there to follow? Well, this man, he goes away sad. The Lord actually says to him, then come and follow me. And he can't do it. His final attitude is that he cannot take up his cross. He cannot bear the ignominy. He can't bear the shame of following after the Lord Jesus. He cannot do it. And for many of us, that is absolutely the truth. We just cannot bear the shame. We've got so much at our hearts. We've got our friends to think about. We've got our families to think about. We've got our boss. What's my boss going to think? If he says, will you come in on Sunday for that meeting? And you go, no, I'm at church. What's your boss going to think then? My lecturer at university said, we're going to have to do some Sunday rehearsals. We're going to have to do them because we're all behind. And I had to say, you can do the Sunday rehearsals, but I'm not going to be there. I'm sorry, I can't do that. And he said, what's this, some kind of Eric Liddell thing, putting Sunday before work? And I said, well, it's not quite like that, but basically, yeah. That's really hard. That's really difficult. How are we going to pick up our cross and carry on after the Lord Jesus when this world is watching us, when this world is scrutinizing our every moment? This world will pour scorn on you for following after the Lord Jesus. This world will pour ignominy onto you. You will be ashamed. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend. We sang it this morning. Ashamed of Jesus, soon afar, let evening blush to own a star. And yet we are ashamed so often. We are ashamed of what it means to be a Christian. We are ashamed of how difficult it is to pick up our cross daily and walk with the Lord. To walk with the Lord, to walk with the Son of God. How could we be ashamed? And yet we are. I am. I am ashamed sometimes to be a Christian. What an appalling thing to admit. What an appalling thing to admit. I'm ashamed to admit it. But it's the truth. What a terrible thing. May God grant that we have the courage to pick up our cross daily and walk with the Lord Jesus. May God grant that we have the humility to pick up our Bibles and open them and allow him to speak to us. May God grant that we have the humility to set up the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of our world and be not the center ourselves. See, if you live to serve and obey the Lord Jesus, he will serve you. If you stand for him, he will stand for you. If you speak for him, he will speak for you. If you give up everything, he will give you everything in return. If you reject the world, he will make the world your oyster. I said last week that he doesn't promise us friends. He doesn't promise us power. He doesn't promise us influence. He doesn't promise us wealth. The wealth that he does promise is not like this world's wealth. It far eclipses it. The friends that he does promise are not like this world's friends. They far eclipse this world's friends. The power and the influence that he promises us eclipse the power and influence that this world can offer you. If we accept the Lord Jesus as our friend, as our Lord, as our God, can you imagine being a friend of the King of the universe? The King of all creation. Can you imagine what that means to be his friend? Can you imagine what it would be to be called a family member? of God himself. How many of you have had dinner with the Queen? How many of you could say the Queen is a personal friend? No, definitely not me. The Lord God of heaven is saying, be a personal friend. Be a member of the family. Join into fellowship with me. Would you turn down a meal with the Queen? But here is God himself calling out to us to join with him, to be part of his family. How then could we refuse? How then could we place ourselves at the center? Impossible. That's it. I have nothing more to say. I pray that this has been of use to you, and I ask the Lord that he would bless the reading of his word and the preaching of his word to our hearts. Amen.
Amen. Amen.